So they set the table, spread out the cloth. This is tsafa, the same word that's going to show up again in verse 6 as the lookout. They spread out the cloth. They eat, they drink. They're living normal life. Now, there's nothing wrong with living a normal life. Come on. But what it's saying is they're pretending there is no supernatural life. Eating and drinking and marrying and giving. Hey, let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow never comes. Yeah. So it's lit, shana la, live for today. You know? It's like it doesn't matter what we do, because there's no consequence to what we do, because it's today is going to be the way it is tomorrow. It sounds like the book of Ecclesiastes. Rise up, captains, oil the shields, you know, get ready for things. For thus the Lord says to me, go, station the lookout, let him report what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, train of donkeys, train of camels, let him pay close attention. And how do you do close attention in Hebrew? Hikshiv keshev, the repeating of the word, kashav. Hikshiv keshev. Let him attend attendingly. And then the word continues, rav kashev. A lot, rabim, you know, many attentions. So it amplifies. The whole point is the lookout is calling. And Isaiah sees himself as the watchman, doesn't he? He's the lookout. And he's saying, pay attention. It's a funny word, isn't it? A phrase, pay attention. What does it mean to pay? Don't let anything distract you.
Yeah.
If you said to a foreigner that they came in the shop here, and you said to a foreigner, by the way, I'd want you to pay today, what would their first thought be? Money. But the only thing you're going to pay is not money, but your own attention to things. It's pretty impressive. Yesterday I was sitting out at our cafe tables outside, and a fellow came by with whom I hadn't spoken in a year, probably. He used to work at a pizza joint just a couple doors away. And we had a great catch-up, and he is a philosophy man, philosophical man. He's also an atheist, and we had a good battle. Years ago, we had a good battle yesterday. I love it. It keeps me sharp. But he said at the end, you know what I really appreciate about you guys? Our coffee? He said, I haven't tried it. I said, come back. He said, you know what I really appreciate about you? I said, no idea. He said, you've always got time for people. I said, well, that's not true. We don't always have all time for all people. But if somebody needs 5 minutes... Okay, although we talked for about 15, I'd say. That's something that paying attention says to me. We've got to pay of ourselves. It's not easy. In a world where you're self-consumed, and if you don't look out for you, who's going to? Paying attention to a watchman who's there, and he's not saying anything for days, weeks, years. All of a sudden then he says, yoo-hoo, now's that moment. And I'm supposed to pay the attention of my soul, the attention of my ears, my eyes, my ears. That's not easy. Verse 8, then the lookout called, O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower as I am stationed every night at my guard post. This guy is not the single only private watchman. However, he says, I and my buddies who form this band of watchmen, and I don't have many, we will look after you morning and evening. Tamid in Hebrew. For all time. Behold, there's that hine. It's in the book of Isaiah all over the place. Verse 9. Hine, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs. And one said, and there it is. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. So this is what helps clarify who the Midbar Yam is, that it's Babylonia. You heard that phrase before? Fallen, fallen.
Revelation.
Yeah, the book of the Revelation. There it is. I wonder where John got that. So what does that mean? Fallen is Babylon. This is written 710, 714 BCE. What do we know about Babylon in 586 BC? She's not fallen at all. So there will be a time when Babylon falls. So I like that John the Revelator cites this as well, because when he says fallen, fallen is Babylon, which he means, what does John mean about Babylon? What's he describing in Revelation? By city, he would be talking about Rome. John's talking about Rome and the Roman Empire, but it was not diminished at that time either. So when he says fallen, fallen is Babylon, he's looking like a watchman at something way down the road in the future, not, oh good, it's today, it's tomorrow. Even as we saw with the prophecy of the virgin having a baby, even as we see on many of these prophecies that they're not immediately fulfilled, but in 200 years it is. We'll see another one tonight where it's fulfilled in 1 year, but this one is fulfilled in 200 years. That's good news. Just takes a while. All the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. Oh, my threshed people. You hear this, longing, perhaps. I think it's reflecting the loss of prestige and respect from the crashing of these idols. This verse 10, who are those people? Is that what you mean? The threshed people? That's Judah. And my afflicted of the threshing floor, what I've heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I've made known to you. Yeah. The threshing floor son, Ben-Garni. Yeah. Literal renderings of words apparently intended to show sympathy for the Judean people who've already suffered so much. So you hear this longing from heaven to protect his people, to say, even though right now you're going to be dominated, even though right now the Babylonians are going, the Assyrians are coming, because we've seen, there's the chart, the Assyrians are coming at us from every which way. They're knocking over the bowling pins of this family and this country and this nation. But hang in there, because there's coming another bowling ball to knock them over. But all the while, God's love is awesomely sweet. We're going to see that really clearly here in a moment. Verse 11, we see another Masa, another oracle, this time concerning Edom. Who is Edom? So Esau is Edom. And why do you get two names? What's Edom mean? Red, so he had red hair. Like we'd call him Bluey. Wouldn't we? That Irish slang or something, isn't it? So this is Esau. Esau was Jacob's brother, and they lived east of, I don't have any maps anymore, but he certainly lived east of the Jordan River, and another section of trouble. So this is the oracle concerning Edom. One keeps calling me from Seir. Watchman, how far gone is the night? Watchman, how far gone is the night? This is like a chant, a taunt almost. And the watchman says, remember, Isaiah is the watchman. The watchman says, morning comes, but also night. If you would inquire, inquire, come back again. This is the word to Esau. It's so short. There's no poetry here. There's just a clear word from heaven. And I like this. Masad Duma. Duma in the Hebrew, verse 11, rather than Edom. What is Duma? It is actually one letter short of Aduma, of Edom, the red. It is a word that means silence or stillness. So Isaiah chooses this, I think carefully, to say this is the oracle or the burden that is going to, it's his way of saying, Edom, Esau, you're going to be silent. You're going to come up and taunt and say, what time is it? What time is it? What time is it? Because you're saying you're going to, you're trumpeting, you're watching and you're announcing that there's trouble. Well, what time, how much time do we have? How much time do we have? There's almost a taunt, I think, in this. And the watchman says, look, morning's coming, but also night. What's morning coming? That means you're going to be vindicated, but also night, which means you're going to lose after that. So when the Assyrians come, God's going to protect you, but then the Babylonians will come and you're going to get washed away. That's truly what happens. But he says this, if you'd inquire, come on, let's do this thing and come back again. Shuvu'etayu.
Come back to him.
Come back to God. This is a longing of God to say, look, you're copping it bad because you're taunters. You're copping it bad because you're bad people. But I still love you, and I long to be in a relationship with you. Who talks like this? A parent, okay, yeah. But would a sovereign ruler ever do this in the ancient world? To give them a choice? No, he'd dominate. He'd go in and beat up their soldiers, and he'd drag the strongest through the city streets and demonstrate his own glory and power and majesty. Instead, he says, I really wish you guys would come back. Wouldn't you like to come back to me? And if you want, I'm available. Who talks like that? The loving God, that's who. But Edom did not heed this invitation. It was taken over by Babylon, then by the Persians, who changed the name of Edom to something more Persian. Edomia. So it was the Persians who changed that name. And finally, the Romans conquered the Persians. And the battle between Esau and Jacob was carried on by the Herods, who were Edomians. Okay? And there is no Edom anymore. Not since 70 CE. Gone. Verse 13, the oracle about Arabia. In the thickets of Arabia, you must spend the night, O caravans of Dedanites. Bring water for the thirsty, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. Meet the fugitive with bread, for they've fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, in a year, as a hired man would count it, all the splendor of Kedar will terminate, and the remainder of the number of bowmen, the mighty men of the sons of Kedar, will be few, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken. That's it. That's it. Arabia, these are the merchants who would, I mean, they're in caravans. That means they're selling goods. Yeah. They're on one of these trade routes. And they're caught, they're actually hiding in the thickets. In verse 13, they're not hanging out at the public inn. They're not staying at the Marriott or the Hilton. They're staying in the thickets out in the woods. Why? Because they are being chased because of the invading Assyrian army. So then people are bringing them food and water. From where? From Tema. That's the oasis town nearby. It's a little village, just pops up. Wherever there's a spring of water, there's a village. Right?
Yeah.
The number one thing you need in life is water. Yeah, when people mistreat others, nationally, God has to care about the underdog, the widows, the orphans. He always cares about them. Everybody has to live right. Okay. And if you don't live right, then God's going to say something like that. So this is Saudi Arabia, as we would call it, Arabia. So the Tamites come out with the food and drink. But it doesn't work. And in 1 year, actually, I think it's 710 BCE, they're demolished, conquered. Exactly 1 year after, allegedly, this was written. Verse 16, thus the Lord said... Oh, no, sorry. So that's chapter 21. We've seen the eradication of swampland and silence and wasteland, as they're nicknamed in the King James. And now we move to the valley. Chapter 22, the oracle concerning the valley of vision. What's the matter with you now that you've all gone up to the housetops? You who were full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city, your slain were not slain with the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your rulers have fled together, and you've been captured without the bow. All of you who were found were taken captive together, though they had fled far away. Therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Don't try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion in the valley of vision, a breaking down of walls and a crying to the mountain. Elam took up the quiver with the chariots, infantry, and horsemen. And Kir uncovered the shield. Then your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate. And he removed the defense, or screen, of Judah. In that day you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many, and you collected the waters of the lower pool. Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem and tore down houses to fortify the wall, and you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. But you didn't depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. Therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there's gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle, slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat, and drinking of wine. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. But the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Verse 15, thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to the steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here? And whom do you have here that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? You who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock, behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man. He's about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into a vast country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be, you shame of your master's house. I'll depose you from your office, and I'll put you down from your station. Then it'll come about in that day that I'll summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he'll become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. I'll drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he'll become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they'll hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring, and issue, all the least of the vessels, from bowls to all the jars. In that day, by Yom Hahu, declares the Lord God of the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It'll even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off. For the Lord has spoken. Ki Yahweh diber. Because God said so. That really summarizes the lot. This is going to happen because God said so. Wow. Well, there are two major problems here, and we learned something different when I was a kid. We learned that Talmud teaches that the temple fell in Jerusalem for three sins, but they're not listed here. They were idolatry, adultery, and murder. Those were the three sins. But here in this chapter, it's so demonstrable that there is unbelief in the people and unfaithfulness in the leaders. Unbelief in the people and lack of faithfulness in the leadership. So what's wrong with the people? Look at it from verse 1 to 14. What's the matter with you now? You've all gone up to that. You know, why do you pretend, eat, drink, and be merry? Everything's fine. They go shopping. They live as if everything's fine. They're dismissive, even though God calls it in verse 5 a day of panic, of subjugation, and confusion. And those words all assonant. Listen to them. Ki yom mahuma umavusa umavucha. These words all sound so similar in Hebrew. They're not at all in English. But it's just one of those rhythmic poems. He's such a brilliant rhetorician that he uses words so well. That God has a day of panic, of being subjugate, of subjugating you and causing you confusion in the valley where you should be seeing, in the valley of vision. Valleys are where things are visible. Valleys are where you grow. Valleys are where life happens, not mountaintops. Those are just moments. They come, they go. How wild was that storm yesterday? Where were you? But it was pretty wild. Now, if you saw that and then, what, 2 hours later, it looked like this. It was as if nothing had ever happened.
Yeah.
And I think when God sends down things like that, and somebody said, God must be angry.
Yeah.
Remember I heard that? God must barely be angry. And I thought, you know, he probably is at some things that people are doing. Certainly in the shopping center and around here, we're just spending money as if nothing's going to be different.
Exactly.
So he gets our attention, and then 2 hours later, sun's out, fine, no problem, no wind, everything's good. We've shoveled out. You've gotten your 6 inches of rain out of your foyer, and they've cleaned up the west field. And then, yeah, fine, back to normal. Let's eat, let's drink, let's be merry. And unbelief fills us again, though God tries to get our attention any number of ways. We say, yeah, it's all right. So this whole scene, as he talks about counting the houses of Jerusalem and tearing down houses to fortify, well, this is basically structural rearrangement so that you can self-defend, because you're going to, thanks God, we'll take care of this defense now. We don't need heaven to be involved. We'll take care of this. Building the palace for the king and the splendor of the leadership is exactly not what's supposed to happen. The leaders are supposed to break down their house to take care of the poor, and it's not the other way around. God's going to call you, verse 12, to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head and to wearing sackcloth. Shaving the head, look at that, you know. It's a sign of humility or self-humiliation. And wearing sackcloth, I think the Hebrew word is sack. Okay, so then he gets our attention. Verse 13, hey, behold. I mean, that's what he's saying. Behine, sason v'simcha, singing and dancing, gladness, gaiety, it's all there. Killing of cattle, slaughtering of sheep. Come on, everything's normal. In fact, it's bountiful. Don't be worried about these Assyrians. Don't be worried about these Babylonians. Ah, brouhaha. They're not coming. We've fortified the town. We'll take care of things, thanks. The people did everything except trust God. Instead of feasting, they should have been fasting. Instead of laughing, they should have been weeping, putting on sackcloth, and pulling their hair out in, not mutilation, but in grief. God uses circumstances, and he uses watchmen and prophets to teach our people. And when we don't listen, he's got to resort to international conquest and pain. And it's not his plan A, but it's a plan he's got to do. And verse 15 to 25, we see the leadership living unfaithfully. Because then the leaders would have called the people to repentance, wouldn't they? But too many of the leaders were like this Shebna, who was thinking only of himself. Look at the word in verse 16, 1, 2, 3 times the word po, the word here. What right do you have here? Whom do you have here? That you've hewn a tomb for yourself here. It's almost like, excuse me, Shebna, you don't belong here. You know, you're making yourself a nice little circumstance here. You're living for here. You're living for the here and now, we say. But they're your people out there, and you need to be taking care of them. You need to be loving them. You need to be serving them. Instead, you're worried about you here instead of them there. God help us. Yeah, it's not only in Israel. I mean, who else talks like that? People in the churches talk like that. Yeah, any particular denomination could say that. I mean, we have people come in the shop all the time who are raised Catholic or Anglican or Lutheran or Baptist or whatever. And I talked to a man yesterday who said that his daddy was a faith healer up Newcastle way. And was raised in it and could glory, glory, hallelujah with the best of them, he said. But he was actually an almost taunting agnostic in himself. But his allegation is that the church is full of hypocrites. And since the church is full of hypocrites, I'm not going to go to it. Well, wait a minute, where do you go? Did you go to the movie yesterday? Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Well, you know that the movie's full of hypocrites? Do you go to the pub? Have you ever been to a pub? Yeah. Oh, yeah. You know the pub is full of hypocrites?
True.
Have you been to the footy match? Do you think everybody there lives the holy life that they're intending or talking about? It's full of hypocrites, yet you go to those places. So why don't you go to a congregation where those people... Well, because we have a higher standard for religion. Over against publicans and moviegoers and footy champs. Yeah, I think we hold religion to a higher standard, and maybe that's appropriate in some measure, but that doesn't disqualify my responsibility from following even a God in the midst of unfaithful leadership. That's really a call. And it's not... So look who he uses. Revelation 3, the angel of the church in Philadelphia writes, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David," verse 7, "who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens," says "I know your deeds. Behold, I've put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and not denied my name." These words spoken to which church? The church in Sardis. Is something which I want to hold on to. When God opens doors, man, go through them. Yesterday we were sitting with Asher having a final farewell, last supper, I guess. We were talking about open doors, basically. When Asher's mother contacted me a little over a year ago and said, "Hey, do you know anybody?" And Asher became a person now, and he became a name on my Facebook and a conversation, and then a cause to consider, and then an intern who served, and now he's gone. But we were talking about basically the open door that God provided, the almost miraculous, really, when you think about it, because of the timing of it all, when he made application and then doors just flew open. And so what does God say to do? Well, to walk through them. You know, "I've put before you an open door which no one can shut, and you've kept my word." So there you go. Go through stuff. And if there's, you know, look, we call those circumstances God incidences. We use that kind of phrase. We're thinking about, how do I know God's will about X, Y, and Z? Well, I prayed. The door seems open. I walked through. It stayed open. That's how we spiritual folks sort things out. And if doors are slammed shut in my face, well, I knock a little. But if they stay shut, I think I'll go somewhere else. That's just a sensible way to go. Back to Isaiah 22. He says, I will summon, verse 20, my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I'll clothe him with your tunic. I'm going to take it away from one and give it to the other. So you guys who are running the show, I'm going to give it to a new guy. And I don't know that this Eliakim is actually a person. I think this is a person who is yet to come. Kim Yakim to set. So God is setting things up. There actually are three Jewish people named that. The word Eliakim is used 12 times in the record of Scripture. But I think this one is not a particular one, because listen to the phrases. I'll clothe him, verse 21, with your tunic. I'll entrust him with your authority. He'll become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of Judah, and I'll set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. No one will shut. This is Yeshua.
Messianic.
Yeah, this is a prediction of a Messiah to come. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. Again, that quote from Sardis from the book of the Revelation. And then he's going to be significant in the throne of glory. So there's somebody coming. And you can look tomorrow and call him Eliakim. You can call him Fred. You can call him Joanne. But in due course, there's one coming who will be of his father in the house of David. That's right. And he'll have the key of the house of David and open and lock and shut, and he will do all those things. And I'll hang on him all the glory of his father's house, verse 24. All his offspring and his issue. Offspring and issue. I love that. And again, you hear a little bit of the tzadi falling out here. Tzaim hatzfiot. There's just some flair to this. Almost, what do we call that? Alliteration. It sounds like that to me. And in that day, there's that repeated messianic phrase in verse 25. God's going to do this. It'll all be hanging on him. We didn't touch Phoenicia. We're not going to. Verse 23, he's driven like a peg.
Yeah.
So then the peg will give way, even though it's in a firm place. Initially, of course, it's about a guy named Eliakim who will be representing Judah and be a mensch. He'll be the faithful leader and not the unfaithful leaders that they had.
Right.
So it'll be this remnant, if you will, of leadership that Judah needs. Mm-hmm. But in 150 years, 140 years at that point, the Babylonians will come and his peg will fall. So there will be destruction, and he, or the ilk, if you will, the city of God, the representing people, the good people, are going to be taken into captivity in Babylon. In the future, again, remember, watchmen look from the ceiling. He's going to see not only Eliakim, but a future Eliakim. God will set things up through his Yeshua. But I want you to remember this. I mean, this is such a dramatic photo, if you will, of God's mercy. In that even though Judah is unfaithful, what does he say? And I will, Yasha, I will save you. This is Yeshayahu. This is God will save. He's going to do that to the Judeans, who will go into captivity and then 70 years later be escaping. It's just a marvelous picture of God's ever visible compassion and love. And God's love for Edomites, who become Edomians. He loves all people, and he wants all of us to come to know him personally. Not privately, but personally.
Nope.
How awesome is that? So we finished 22. So we'll start with the Phoenicians in chapter 23 in the new year.